I want you to turn in God's Word this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read the verses 1 through 13. This is God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to turn over to the next book, the book of Titus, please. And Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Titus chapter 1 verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for them for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And we'll end our reading there. And we'll turn over to another passage in 1 Peter, which is two books over. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There we end our readings of God's word this evening. We resume our studies and the eldership tonight. We've looked at the role of the elder in a general way, his responsibilities, his responsibility to teach in the sense of leading the church, his responsibility to shepherd the flock in terms of giving example. And tonight we begin a section in this series of studies where we're looking at the actual qualifications or criteria that we want to use, that God has given us, for the selection of an elder or a deacon. No one would say, even if they were being very fair, that the church in Scotland today is in a strong place. I think if you were being honest, and too often Christians can be negative, but if you were being honest and making a fair assessment of the state of the church in our land, you couldn't conclude anything other than it's in a difficult condition. We see that in the physical way, and the fact that a number of church buildings are closing. We see that in a spiritual way because of the trend which the national church is taking towards an increasingly non-biblical position on many issues. And the question has to be asked, what lies at the root of that declension of the church in our society, which is having such a detrimental effect on our society and on our culture? Because if the church is the light and the salt of the world, and that light is diminishing in its brightness, and the salt is declining in its purity, then the impact of that is not only within the walls of buildings, but it's impacting upon the whole of our culture. And again, you can see that in our society today, the way in which our culture thinks, the way in which our culture views gender, the way in which our culture views how and what our children should be taught, the way our culture views relationships in general. Many of them are not healthy. The root cause of this declension in the church, impacting declension in the state, has to be laid at the door of the leadership in the church. It has to come to those who have responsibility for guarding and protecting the bride of Christ, and for ensuring that that which is taught within the community of the saints is that which is consistent with the Word of God. Now, when you speak of the leadership in the church in respect of that which is taught, we are speaking of the eldership, the deacons being responsible for the physical care of people. What has happened in the church, that the leadership in the church have overseen, observed, participated in this declension within the church, which is having effect in all our lives, in our culture? What has happened is this: over decades, men have been elected to the office of eldership in the church, ordained to that office, who have not satisfied the biblical criteria. Their lives do not compare favorably with what God reveals in His Word concerning the qualifications, those attributes, those characteristics, those degrees of competency that a man must possess if he is to be involved in the leadership of the church. And that has come about for a number of reasons. That has come about because the church, when it has begun in its pulpit to decline in the preaching of the Word of God, the whole ethos of the biblical standard of holiness in the church has declined. And when there's a general declension, because there's a declension in the preaching of God's Word and the holiness of the church, then it is no surprise that when it comes to the selection and election and ordination of men to lead such a community, that the criteria that God says are necessary to be fulfilled are set aside partially or in some cases wholly. And it merely comes down to a case of, does this man have a measure of ability? Does he hold a professional job? Can he speak well? Does he have a degree of common sense about him? And when men are elected to offices in the church who do not satisfy the biblical criteria, then those men, in their study of God's Word and their application of God's Word, will not apply Scripture to the lives of those in the church. And if they do not apply Scripture to those in the life of the church as they oversee them and protect them and guide them and guard them, then inevitably you will get this declension in the church and declension in the state. It is a simple knock-on effect. It's a simple knock-on effect. You can think of a teacher at school, a very good teacher at school who knew their subject well and taught their subject well. Even if you didn't really like that subject, you still learned a degree in that class because of the capability and the competency of the teacher. You, I'm sure, like I experienced, had some poor teachers. And even subjects that you enjoyed, you found it difficult to enjoy it because their level of competency was not good. Well, if you bring that very simply into the life of the church, if you put into office men who do not possess the character or the competency or the courage according to what Scripture says, the end product is going to be decline in the church. And that declension is serious. It doesn't take long for it to set in. Paul is writing here to Timothy, and Timothy was in Ephesus. And Ephesus, if you read the letter that Paul wrote to Ephesus, you see very strong teaching there concerning the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, in Acts chapter 20, which we read when Paul was meeting the elders and from Ephesus, he warned them about those who would come in among the church and would teach them that which was not according to the doctrine of God. In Acts chapter 20, he said to them, I know, this is, he gathered the elders from Ephesus. He was in Miletus. He was on his way through. And he says to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And here is only a matter of a few years later, he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy, that's exactly what's happened, and you have to deal with it. This wasn't a generation. This was a matter of a few years. And that which Paul foresaw would happen to the church in Ephesus has become a reality, and now he's writing to Timothy to say, it has come home to roost. So, this necessity to apply biblical qualifications to these offices in the church is of the utmost importance. Utmost importance. And if we find collectively in this church that at this time we do not find men who satisfy these qualifications, I'm not perceiving anything here. I'm just making a general statement. But if we see or we see that the men in the church at present, for whatever reason, do not satisfy these biblical qualifications, then we will not proceed to an election of elders and deacons. For to do so would be a disaster for this church. Because we have begun this journey doesn't mean inevitably that we have to end up with elders and deacons. And that's a point that I made to the men that I meet with on a Monday night at the very beginning. I said to them that some of you may be here thinking that you're never going to be an elder and or a deacon and you may end up in one of these offices. Some of you may think you're going to become an elder and you won't become an elder. I was very clear and open from the start, saying that there is nothing here that is written and guaranteed. It is of the utmost importance that we understand these biblical criteria, that we apply them to the lives of the men in the church. And if we see men who satisfy these qualifications, then they are considered in a legitimate position to be considered for this office. But if men are excluded because of whatever situation there is in their life, they don't satisfy a qualification or a number of qualifications, then they are excluded. And that doesn't mean they have failed. That does not mean they have failed. What that means is they don't satisfy the qualifications that God lays down in the Scripture. And what has happened in the church in the past in general is that men who have satisfied some of the qualifications have been elected to office for fear of causing an offense. Men have possessed certain of these qualifications, and people in the church think we need to have an elder, or we need to have a deacon, or we need to have elders or deacons, plural. These offices are plurality. There have to be more than one elder, there has to be more than one deacon. And we just must proceed. Okay, he doesn't match up to all that God says, but we need to do this, and if we don't put him into office, he will not be happy. Not be happy. And so what has happened often in the Church of Jesus Christ is that the happiness of an individual, or the happiness of an individual's family, or the happiness of an individual's circle of friends has superseded what God demands for his church. It's incredible to think that that's the case, but that has happened time and time and time again. Men have found themselves accepting the responsibility of this office because some people in the church feel we need to have someone in this office. He is the best that we have. He doesn't satisfy all the criteria that God has, but he's the best that we have. He knows he's the best. His family knows he's the best. People know he's the best. Well, we've got to put him in. And that's wrong, because it is elevating a man to a position which he does not have the qualifications to be in. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to do. It's not a good thing to do for the sake of the individual. And what I want to do tonight is I want to overview where we're going in the next few weeks. I want us to look at the general picture of these qualifications. What again has often happened in churches, and you can go onto sermon audio and you can type in churches and you can put in eldership or deacons, and you can see that ministers preach one or two sermons and that's it. One or two sermons, they go through the list, they tick the boxes, and everybody in the church says, well, that's where it's at. It's an astonishing thing that to go through and just assume that people know what these offices are and what the criteria are. given the importance of it, given as we have seen that men are called to this office, have the responsibility of the care and the protection and the guarding of the people of God, given the extent to which our lives in a human sense are dependent upon these men fulfilling this office in a way that God would have them to fulfill it, and we understand that no man is perfect. I've said that in nearly every sermon I've preached in this. But given the magnitude of what is involved, it's astonishing that men are again elected to the office on the back of one or two sermons preached. Well, there isn't a real searching of Scripture and a real honest seeking of the men who have these gifts. And so tonight, as I say, I want to just very simply overview where we're going. I want to look first at the fact that men are to be above reproach, their character. Then I want to look at men have to be able to manage their competency. And then men must have a desire to aspire to the office, their courage. Thinking first then of the character of the type of men that we're looking to hold this office. Paul writes to Timothy and he says that regarding those who would hold this office, verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. He must be above question. It's something that he repeats to Titus in verse 6. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the idea of someone being above reproach is an idea, and I'll look at this in greater detail next week, is the idea of someone whose character cannot be questioned. Now, we all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. Of that, there is guaranteed. But there's a difference between a good man making a mistake and a poor man living a life that is full of mistakes. The man who is to satisfy the biblical requirements is to be a man whose character, whose life, you look at him and you look at his life and you say of that man is by the grace of God a godly man. He's a godly man. In his words and in his actions, he conveys godliness, holiness. There are criteria, and we will look at these in detail, as I say, next week and subsequent weeks, regarding these aspects of his character. He is to be the husband of one wife. He is to be sober-minded. He is to be self-controlled. He is to be respectable. He is to be hospitable. These are aspects of his character. This is who this man is to be. When you look at this man, you've got to see it in terms of his choice of relationships, that his relationship is that he is to be the husband of one wife. Now that doesn't mean that he is to be married. He doesn't have to be married. It's not a stipulation. Single men are... He can fulfill these offices. It's not, Scripture is not teaching us here that unless a man is married, he cannot hold these offices. That's not what it's saying. It's speaking of the fact that he must be the husband of one wife. His relationships must be monogamous. There must be purity about his relationship. Sober-minded speaks of the attitude of his mind. He's a man who is stable. He's a man who is secure. Like that man that we sang about in Psalm 112, even when trouble descends upon his life, He does not descend into chaos because his heart is steadfast on the Lord. He knows God and he trusts God's sovereignty, and he is able to withstand the wiles of the devil. He is able to withstand the attacks of the devil, and he can hold his life together. That is manifest in the control that he exercises over his life, the self-control that he exercises over his tongue and over his life in general. When you speak with this man, there should be an aroma of grace. When you speak with this man, you should hear in this man a clarity regarding his love for God. There should be evidence of his desire for the things of God, and you should see in his life an ability to control his life regardless of the circumstances of his life. It's not that he must have all the circumstances of his life perfectly ordered. None of us can have all the circumstances of our lives perfectly ordered. But it's not about whether he is controlling everything dictatorially. That's not what this is saying. It's not that he is a little dictator who governs everybody with a sense of an iron rod. This is in a sense that he is in control of himself amidst all the circumstances of his life. That he is respectable. And that is brought out with regard to those who speak of him. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. When you look at this man and you speak of this man, or you speak of the men who work with this man, they must speak of this man well. They must say of this man, that man is a good man. That man, you deal with him on a daily basis, and you see that there's something about his character that is tender. You see something about his character that is pleasant. You see something about his character that means that he's different. It's clear to us in the workplace that he is not like other men. And there's a respect for him. We think he's a bit of a holy man, a bit of a, you know, even a Bible basher. But, you know, when you look at the man himself, you can't question who he is. He makes good decisions, and there's a respect for who he is. His character is one that welcomes people and wants to be with people. He's hospitable. There's an aspect to his character that doesn't mean that he just wants to always keep people at a distance. He has a desire within his heart to have relationships with other people. It's not just that his wife is always making meals, that he always has people around at his home. That's not what it's implying. It's implying that this man is someone who wants to be with other people and share with other people. There are positive things about this man's character. His character speaks well. It goes on to speak about him in terms of alcohol. It goes on to speak of him in terms of his attitudes to other people, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome. It goes on to speak of his dealings with money. His character must speak. His character must speak of a relationship with God. His character must speak demonstrably of that relationship with God. You must look at this man and think, here is a man, and you know what? I can find very little fault with him. I know I've heard a couple of things about him, that he's made mistakes in his life. But when you actually even look at those mistakes, he dealt well with that. He handled the situation well. Maybe he didn't make a good choice, but when he found himself in the situation, he dealt graciously and righteously. And you talk to people about how he extricated himself from a situation, and you'll find that none of them have a bad word to say about him. His character. And this is one of the key aspects of those who be chosen as an elder or a deacon. Often the church in the past, it's been a case of, can he do the job well? Is he competent? And there's been a looking at the criteria of competency and said, well, if he can do the job well, that's all that matters. We hear that in our society today about our leaders in the national scene. It doesn't matter what their activities outside of their job is. That's an irrelevancy, what their activities outside their job is. If they can do their job, who matters who they sleep with? Who matters what they get up to? Who matters what they take into their body? Who matters what abuse they do? But that's a nonsense. How can someone fulfill a job if their character is rotten at core? How can someone take good decisions if they're, and I'm not talking about the church here, I'm digressing for a second. How can someone take good decisions about relationships and the welfare of people if they can't treat their wife with respect and love? How can someone be given responsibility for important affairs if in their lives they can't even make good decisions about what they put into their bodies in order to keep them placid or controlled? It doesn't make any sense. Our society has got it totally and absolutely wrong, this divergence between ability, competence, and character. It's godliness that exalts a nation. It's godly leadership that exalts a nation. And just as it's godliness that exalts a nation and godly leaders who are a blessing to a nation, so godly character of men in the church is absolutely critical. And we will look at each of these criteria, and men, we will have to ask ourselves searching questions. And we will have to seek to say, do we possess this criteria? Character, by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Because out with the grace of God, none of us have any of these characteristics. He must be one who is competent in his job. It speaks of being able to manage. He must manage his own household well. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then there's this very clear statement in verse 5 of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? How can someone who is unable to manage his own household and the affairs of his own household and the relationships within his own household, how can he then hope or expect to be one who should hold office in the church? He must be able to manage. There must be a competency with regard to that aspect of his. And that regard, that requires a degree of maturity. Because again, what can come into our minds here is a sense of an authoritarian figure who is always telling his wife and his children what they must do. And if they don't do what he says, then they have failed him. But that's not what management is. Management is driven by love. Management is driven by understanding. Management is driven by competency. Management is driven by a desire to effect good for all. But he must not only be able to manage well, he must, as we read in Titus chapter 1, he must be able to teach. It says it here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in Titus 1 it says also that he must be one who is able to teach. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. There must be a degree of competency. He must be competent in the Word of God. He must have a desire to know the Word of God. He must know the doctrines that are key to the life of the church. He is going to lead, after all, and be involved in the leadership of the church. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy. Well, you can't have men in leadership in the church who don't understand what the truth is, who don't understand the doctrines of the church. Now, it may be that the men may not know all the doctrines of the church. They may not be fully competent in their knowledge of all the key principles that are the pillar and ground of the truth, but at least there must be a desire and a want to become competent in these things. There must be a need within the individual to say, I want to know. I want to learn. I want to understand, so that when I am in a position of responsibility in the church and someone approaches me with a question pertaining to God, pertaining to the person of Christ, pertaining to the work of the Holy Spirit, pertaining to my need for salvation, pertaining to the life of the church, pertaining to my relationships. I'm not standing scratching my head and saying to the person, well, you don't ask me, I don't know any more than you. The men who are to hold office in the church must have a degree of competency that they can not just teach publicly, but be able to give the truth to those whom they know. That's the whole point of leadership. That's the whole point of leading the church, is giving people help and assistance to know and understand the way in which they should go. And if they don't know, as I have sometimes said with you, if I don't know something, I'll go away and I'll say, I'll find out and I'll come back and let you know. They must have that desire to say, well, that's, I finished talking to that person, it doesn't really matter, I'm glad they're away, I'm glad we sorted that, I'm glad I passed that, but I know it's a case of, I will go and find out. So there must be a competency to teach, and if they don't understand what it is, then they must have a desire to go and help the person understand what there is. There must be a willingness in the heart to pursue after that. We're not saying here that everyone who has to be an elder is to be one who knows all that there is to be known. That obviously doesn't make any sense to say that. But they must have a level of knowledge that is greater. It must be a level of knowledge that is greater than the average believer, and it must be a level of knowledge that is increasing, and there must be a commitment on their part to pursuing after that. And men, if that is not in you, that's all right. If God has not given you that desire, I trust that He would give you that desire, but if you don't have that urge, then you know that this is not for you. You have to have it. It has to be there. Thirdly, character above reproach, competency able to manage and teach, and thirdly, there must be courage. Paul writes to Timothy here and he says, verse 1, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It takes courage to lead the church. It takes courage to engage in seeking to pray for and help people move from where they are to where God would want them to be, knowing that journey is fraught with difficulty along the way. Those who would lead in the church, those who would seek to engage and instruct, to help and to guide and protect, begin from a position that the people of God are in this place. God has ordained before the foundation of the world that they would be conformed to the image of Christ, which is over here. I, by my labours and my prayers, desire to see them make that journey. At times they will want to make that journey, but at other times they won't. At times there will be sin that will be a huge obstacle to them making that journey. And so there is and there can be an inclination to not bother, to not engage, to say, well, it's too hard, it's too difficult. It's not something that I want to give myself to. I have my own wife, I have my family, I have my job, I have responsibilities, I have more on my plate than I can cope with. The idea of actually helping a few people move from here to here is more than I want to be bothered with. I don't have it within my gut to do it. I don't have that desire, that want, that courage, that capacity to say, I'm not dictating to them. I'm thinking about how I can actually help them, how I can progress them, how I can work with them to see them to become more like Jesus Christ, how I can listen to them and how I can instruct them, not just lay down the law and call them to it, but actually to help them progress. That takes courage. That takes your character being pure. That takes your competency working to the maximum it can. But that takes a degree of want within your soul that God must place there. That's why it says, if anyone desires to have this office, he desires a noble task. But it must be one that is aspired to. And you'll only aspire to it if you have the courage to engage in it. We need men who not only possess the character, the godly character, not only possess the competency, the ability, but men who actually want to do it. Men who have the courage within themselves to say, I am prepared to self-sacrifice for the sake of laboring in the Church of Christ. And that's an overview of where we're going in coming weeks. And I've again laid that on the table, metaphorically speaking, so that we see where we're at. And we need to pray that God would give us wisdom as we pass through this journey over the next couple of weeks, and as we see where these criteria are, what demands they make. We're not going to be afraid of it. I know that some of you men will be sitting thinking, well, that's me out. That's me done. Well, you don't know. You don't know. Because an initial reading of this may say I'm disqualified, but you may look at this and you may think, well, having thought about it, having had a chance and an opportunity to think about it, there is within my desire this. There is within my heart this. And this has not shut me off. This has opened up my thinking to it. This has opened up my thought processes to it. And if through going through this, God actually, in the life of this church, raises the godliness of the man up and raises the competency of the man up and raises the courage of the man up, whoever God calls to be elders and deacons out of that process will then have a college of men who know what he's involved in and what he's doing, and that will be healthy and good for us all. Only good can come from it. There's nothing bad that can come from looking at the Word of God and applying it to our lives if we are willing to receive it. And may God lead us and may God guide us.